Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion of Va'et Hanan, which goes from Deuteronomy 3:23 through 7:11. We've already read the portion ahead of time, but if you'd like to read it as well, why don't you go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll go ahead and get into discussing.
In Va'et Hanan, Moses tells the people of Israel about the importance of following Adonai their God and loving him wholeheartedly, diligently paying attention to his commands, and instructs them to always remember God, because Israel's faithfulness to God is a matter of life and death.
So this portion begins with Moses recounting how he pleaded to God to let him enter the promised land. We had read in a previous portion that in response to the people's stubbornness and rebellion to God, Moses had ended up actually sinning against God himself, and so God had barred him from the promised land, just like he had barred the rest of that generation. And so here we see that Moses is asking God, please change your mind. There's no other God like you. Please let me go to the land of Canaan. And then Moses says, but Adonai was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And Adonai said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. So this is an interesting exchange between Moses and God, because we've even seen in the past that Moses has asked God to change his mind about other things, namely about he wanted to destroy the whole people of Israel, and Moses was able to change God's mind. Moses reasoned with God, and God was like, you're right, Moses, I won't do what I said I would do. So God has shown that Moses is able to persuade him sometimes. But in this case, God is basically putting his foot down and saying, no, I've made up my mind. Don't bring this up again, Moses. Do not talk to me about this again.
Like you said, we've seen Moses intercede to God on behalf of the people of Israel all throughout the Torah. But we see that while Moses has been able to intercede for Israel time and time again, when he tries to come to God on his own behalf, God ends up saying, no, I'm not going to reverse my judgment. We see here that even Moses, with his special relationship with God and his special capacity to intercede between God and the people of Israel, even he is not always able to get whatever he wants from God. Instead, when he calls on God to change his mind, it's because he's appealing to God's character. He's telling God, if you do this, if you destroy the people of Israel, then what will the nations say? Remember your love, remember your faithfulness, remember your promises. And so when Moses appeals to God on account of God's character and on account of God's promises, then he can be certain that what he says will hold sway with God, can even change God's mind. But even Moses, when his request goes against God's plans, he doesn't receive what he asks for. God is unchanging, and we can be sure if we ask him for anything in line with his promises to us, he will be faithful to fulfill that. But if we ask him for something that's not in line with his existing plans and promises, then he won't do that for us, because he's an unchanging God. When he has made his judgment, when he has made his plan, it's not our job to try to change that plan. It's our job to go along with the plan, to follow, to do what God wants us to be doing in line with his plan. And so when Moses made this request to God, God said, no, don't talk to me about this again. But then he also said, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So God told Moses, no, I have a plan, and you can't change that plan. So even though you're requesting to go over, I'm not going to grant your request. My plan is to send Joshua. And so you need to go along with my plan by encouraging Joshua and strengthening him, preparing Joshua to do the work. Because my plan is for Joshua, my plan is not for you. We never need to be ashamed of making our requests known to God, asking God for what we want. But we should always seek for our requests to be in line with his commands and in line with his promises and his plans. And if God doesn't give us what we ask for, that doesn't mean that he's failed us or that he hates us. It just means that that's not his plan for us. And we shouldn't react negatively to that. We should just want to know, well, what is God's plan? What do you want me to do?
And it's also worth noting that there's a difference between God not saying anything and God saying no. Sometimes we pray to God and we present our request and nothing happens, but that doesn't necessarily mean that what we're praying is against God's will. Yeshua says to always pray and not lose heart and to have shameless persistence in asking God for things. So there is a time and a place for asking God for something over and over and over and over again. That is absolutely right and biblical, and Yeshua exhorts us to do it. But when God gives an absolute answer and he says no, then we need to stop asking and we need to go another route. Moses made his request to God, and then God said, asked and answered, the answer is no. Likewise, we saw in a previous portion when Balaam asked God if he should go with Balak, God said no. And then Balaam came to God again after that, and then when God let Balaam go on his own way, God actually sought to kill Balaam because he was going against what God had said. So just because God doesn't immediately do what we're asking for, or if he doesn't do what we ask for a long time, if we're asking for months and years and who knows how long, if we're asking for something and God's not doing it, that doesn't necessarily mean God's saying no. Unless and until you are absolutely sure that God is saying no, you can and you should keep asking for that if it is in line with God's will. Now, I wanted to take what we read here about Moses and compare it and contrast that to something that we read about the Master Yeshua. The Gospels record that on the eve of Yeshua's death, he ended up praying to God and asking God, please don't make me have to go through with this. Yeshua said to his disciples, exceedingly sorrowful is my soul to death. And having gone forward a little, he fell on his face praying and saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup referring to the cup of the blood of the covenant that you referred to earlier that night. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, a second time, having gone away, he prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And having left them again, having gone away, he prayed a third time, saying the same word again. Then he came back to his disciples and said to them, look, the hour has come near, and the Son of Man is handed over to the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Look, he who is handing me over in betrayal has come near. So Yeshua knew exactly what his death would be like. He knew how horrific and violent and bloody and painful it would be. And he put it plainly. He said to God, God, I don't want to do this. And he asked God three times for this. He said, please don't let me do this. But he always then followed it up with, not my will, but your will. In other words, he was saying, this is what I want, but God, do what you want. And then after he prayed this three times, he came back to his disciples and said, it's time for God to do what he wants. I'm going to die now. And so we see here what's similar is that Moses and Yeshua both requested something from God, requesting, don't let this horrible thing happen to me. And God said no. But the big difference here is that what happened to Moses was the consequences of his own sin. God was punishing Moses for what he did wrong. But in Yeshua's case, he was being punished for what everyone else did wrong. He was taking on the punishment of other people. And so he was taking a punishment, yes, but not because of anything that he did. And then likewise, Yeshua continually put the emphasis on not my will, but your will. Your will be done, Father. And Moses didn't really do that. He lifted God up and said, you're a great God. There's no other God like you. But then he just made his request and said, please do this for me. But Yeshua, he was humble in his request and he said, this is my request. I do not want to go through with this, but God, your will be done. And so I think that's an excellent example. Anytime we pray, if we present our request to God and then say, not my will, but your will, then God is glorified through that prayer either way. If he does what we request, then he's answering our prayer in the way that we ask. But if he doesn't answer our request, then still his will being done. And so what we prayed for is still happening because we prayed, your will be done.
So at this point, Moses stops the recounting of previous events that he's been doing since the beginning of the last portion and begins to directly address the people of Israel, telling them that they need to keep God's commandments. He's just finished telling them about their fathers, how they refused to enter the promised land and ended up dying and being cut off from entering the promised land. And now it's their children who are here preparing to enter the land. And so Moses says to them, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Adonai, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So Moses is telling the people of Israel, if they follow God's commandments, they will live and they will take possession of the land. And this comes immediately after telling them about their fathers who didn't follow God's commands and so did not enter the promised land, did not take possession of it, and did not live. Mm. Their punishment was that they died and they did not receive the promise. God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will give the people of Israel this land. But the people of Israel have to pay attention to the commands that Moses is giving them right now if they want to receive that promise, because otherwise they will die. So everything Moses said in the last portion was building up to this. He was saying, don't be like your fathers. Listen to these commands so that when you go into the land that you're about to go into right now, you will succeed. You will take possession. You will receive the promise and you will have life and victory from God. And in line with the same thing, Moses then calls the people of Israel to remember the incident at Peor, where the people of Israel went astray because the Moabites and Midianites led them astray after sexual immorality and idolatry. And a bunch of them ended up getting killed in the plague. And so Moses basically says to them, you guys saw this yourself. You remember this. Everyone who turned aside to follow after these idols and sexual immorality, they ended up dying. But you who are alive here today, you are the ones who held fast to God. So he's not only contrasting the people's future entrance into the land with their father's refusal to enter the land, he's also comparing their being alive to their companions being dead. Mm. And the difference is one group paid attention to God, the other group turned away from God. And so this highlights the importance of paying attention to God's commands, holding fast to God. Israel needs to be focused on God, listening to everything that God says and taking it to heart. Because if they don't, like their fathers who died in the wilderness and their brothers who were killed in the plague, they will not live to receive the promise unless they stay close to God.
Now, right in the middle of this discussion here of exhorting the people of Israel, you need to stick close to God's commands. Moses then commands them, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Adonai, which I command you. So in addition to Moses telling them, you need to keep these commands, he's being very specific, do not add to the commands, and do not take away from the commands. This same sentiment is also echoed again later in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Revelation. But basically Moses is saying, God has given you commands, don't add anything to it, and don't take away anything from it. It's pretty obvious that we shouldn't take away from God's commands because he's told us what to do, and so we shouldn't say, well, I'm not going to do that. But Moses also adds, don't add anything to these commands. Don't put anything else on the same level as God's commands. Don't say God said something when he really didn't. This reminds me of a verse in Isaiah, which the Master Yeshua also quotes, where God warns about people who are saying they're teaching the commands of God, but in reality, they're teaching the traditions of men. And so they don't actually have divine weight, but people are acting like it. They're giving their own teachings and saying, this is what God says. And that is absolutely ridiculous and dangerous because Moses is explicitly saying, do not do that. God has given his commands. You do not have the authority to add to that. And so this passage really illustrates the danger of religious tradition. Whether that be Jewish tradition or Christian tradition or any tradition that we have, that has the ability to overshadow and add to scripture because traditions have a way of claiming divine weight. Whether it's specific religious rituals and practices or if it's religious doctrines and systematic theologies, anything that claims this is how we're supposed to follow God when it's really a construct of men, that's dangerous and it can add to the commands of God. And so we should always be seeking directly from God's word what we should be doing and not go through an intermediary in religion and religious institutions.
And of course, this goes hand in hand with the command not to take away from the commands of God. At face value, this sounds really simple, and in reality, it kind of is, but simple does not mean easy, because the commands of God can be difficult to follow sometimes. especially when we're going after what we want instead of making the commands our focus. Sometimes the commands will get in the way of our own goals or our priorities or our opinions or our sensibilities of what we decide should be the right way to do things. And so it can become easy to dismiss or explain away or try to get around God's word. And in reality, this shows that taking away from God's commands and adding to God's commands are kind of the same thing. Because we take away from God's commands when we don't like them or they are inconvenient for us. And they're inconvenient for us if we're basing our lives not on God's word, but on things that we have added to God's word. Our own priorities and philosophies and opinions and desires. If we add those on top of God's commands, then God's commands come into competition with them, and that's when we set God's word aside. So instead, we should neither add nor take away by making God and His word the one and only source of instruction in our life. Following God can't be inconvenient if our goal is following God. So we should always put God not only first, but only in our lives. All of our resources and time and our wants and our needs, we should lay that all at God's feet, submit that entirely to God's word, saying, how can this be tools for the goal of doing what God wants me to do, doing what God told me to do in His word? Now, as Moses moves on, continuing to talk about the importance of the commands, he says that it's not only important for the people of Israel, but it's also important for the sake of all the nations surrounding Israel. When all the nations around Israel see Israel following the commands, they will recognize that Israel is different, and that will point to God. Moses says, keep the commands and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this Torah that I have set before you today? So Moses is pointing out that when the people of Israel keep Torah, it's not only Israel that will draw the nations to God, but specifically Israel keeping Torah. Because the commands of the Torah are so righteous that everyone around who hears them will say, these are righteous rules. These are wise and understanding rules. Where did these come from? And they came from this God, this unique God for this unique people who is so close to this people that He gave them their own rule set, which is so much more righteous than anything else which the world had seen. To this day, modern nations look at Moses and look at Torah and say, this is revolutionary in the history of law and justice. Modern legal codes still take influence and ideas from the Torah. That is how different the Torah is from anything that came before it. That is how much more just and righteous it is. And it shows the law that Israel has is something different because it came from this different God to this different people who was close enough to Him to receive it.
What God says here about how the Torah gives Israel wisdom and understanding, it reminded me of what we read in Psalm 119. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your Torah. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. So God's word is super duper righteous, but it's also able to make you wise. It gives you understanding more than your enemies, more than your teachers, more than the aged. God's word can give you wisdom. And so if the people are looking to God's word and God's word alone, not adding to it and not taking away from it, just going to God's word, then that will be a testimony to all the surrounding nations that the God of the Jewish people is the real God and that the Jewish people is God's holy people.
So in light of all of this, Moses tells the people of Israel to be careful to remember everything that they've seen up to this point. Because the commands that God gave to Moses are ultimately rooted in the first time that God showed up and gave His commands to the people at Sinai. He spoke to them face to face from the mountain, giving the Ten Commandments. The people of Israel who are standing before Moses today saw this. They're the younger generation who were children when it happened, but they saw it. They saw the mountain burning and dark and flashes and loudness and God's thundering voice declaring the words of the covenant. And God specifically said to Moses at Sinai, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so." So God came in all this glory and power to strike fear into the people of Israel who saw it. And it did work. And so Moses is telling the people of Israel, pay attention to these commands, pay attention to yourself, remembering these things, because if you remember those, then you'll have the fear of God, and then you will pay careful attention and watch that you'll actually do these commands, because you remember where they came from, and it is terrifying. But more than that, that you also teach it to your children. It's not just up to these individual Israelis to remember what happened at Horeb. They also need to tell these things to their children and to their children's children so that the memory will outlast them, that the memory will pass from generation to generation, and so will the fear of God, so that the people of Israel will always remember what God did at Horeb and how God chose the people of Israel and how he declared his words and his covenant and his commands in power. So we see here that when God gave his word to the people of Israel, he did it by them hearing his voice. Although they didn't see his form, they saw signs of his form and they heard his voice. And so his word was able to come to them and they received it. That's how the covenant was able to be realized in the people of Israel. And this actually reminded me of something that Yeshua said. When Yeshua was speaking to the Jewish leaders, he said to them, "The acts that the Father has given me so that I might complete them, the acts themselves that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. And his word you do not have remaining in you, because you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think to have life everlasting in them. But these are they that are testifying about me, and you do not want to come to me so that you may have life." So especially in this context that Moses was giving, where the people of Israel heard his voice and received his word, and Moses was calling on the people of Israel to transfer that from generation to generation. But Yeshua was telling the Jewish leaders, that was not transferred to you. You do not have his word. You have not heard his voice. What God did for the people of Israel at Sinai to put the fear of God in them, to put the respect for his commands in them, these people do not have. And the evidence of that is that they do not believe in Yeshua. Like at Sinai, Yeshua gave his acts, his miracles, which came from God to show his power so that, like at Sinai, he would be taken seriously. They would recognize the testimony of God. But instead, these people who did not believe in him did not receive the testimony. They saw the acts, but they didn't recognize the voice of God. They didn't recognize that God was the one sending these acts. And so they were also immune to the words of Scripture. They were immune to their testimony, which also point to Yeshua. So that even though they claim to follow the scriptures, they claim to seek the truth from the scriptures, instead they missed the life-giving testimony, which is exactly what Moses's point is that when you hear God's voice, you're supposed to pay attention to his word and receive life. And so if you hear God's voice and you pay attention to his word, you will receive life if you recognize where that word is pointing to Yeshua, where the scriptures testify, to which his acts testify, to which God's voice testifies, if his word is remaining in you.
I also find it noteworthy that with Yeshua, the words that God spoke about him were not just found in scripture. There was also an audible voice from heaven from the Father saying, "This is my son in whom I delighted." That happened twice, and God also responded audibly to Yeshua when Yeshua said, "Father, glorify your name." And then the Father responded with an audible voice that sounded like thunder, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." So just as God gave his audible voice to be a witness that his servant Moses was giving the commands of God, so also God gave his audible voice to show that his servant Yeshua was speaking the words of God. And also this can be tied in again to the psalm which we read and we've referenced multiple times already, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the provocation." The older generation that heard God's voice from Mount Sinai hardened their hearts and died in the wilderness. They didn't let his words put fear in their hearts and cause them to walk in his commands. And so they died. They hardened their hearts to God's audible voice. And so Moses is now exhorting the younger generation, you heard God's voice too, don't harden your hearts either. And so we can also take that ourselves and say, we have heard God's voice in the scriptures. Just as Yeshua's generation heard God's voice from heaven and Moses' generation heard God's voice from Mount Sinai, we have heard God's words, and so we need to not harden our hearts to God either.
And so in light of all of this, Moses is telling the people of Israel to remember what happened at Horeb, remember the fear of God, and so not go astray after idols. He tells the people of Israel, you didn't see any form at Horeb. God didn't reveal himself in a form, so don't make a form. Don't make any image of anything to serve as God or to bow before. And don't serve the sun or moon or stars. These are things that God has created. You don't serve them, you serve God. You serve the God who revealed himself to you, but not in physical form. He revealed himself to you when he gave you his commands. So follow those. Don't go astray after other gods.
And Moses adds emphatically to this, talking about the consequences of what will happen if Israel goes astray and forgets the covenant and follows after idols and foreign gods. Moses tells the people of Israel that they need to watch themselves and not make idols because God is a jealous God. And if you make idols, then you'll be provoking God to jealousy, and you don't want to make God jealous. And so Moses says that if Israel forgets the covenant and breaks it in this way, then he calls on heaven and earth to witness against the people of Israel. So the heaven and earth, they'll be there for as long as the universe exists. And so Israel will always have a witness saying, God made this covenant with Israel, and they are expected to keep it. And so they're witness if they ever go astray from that. And Moses says that if they enter the land of Israel, they go to the promised land, and then they go astray after false gods, then what will happen is you shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Adonai will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the goyim, the nations where Adonai drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Adonai your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to Adonai your God and listen to his voice. For Adonai your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So that's a really densely packed statement, and I just wanted to read the whole thing. But to unpack it here, what God is saying is that first off, there will be consequences for Israel forgetting the covenant. It will result in Israel being cut off from the land which God promised them. We already saw the unfaithful generation before, they were cut off from the land because they went astray from God. And so God is saying, even though you're going into the land now, that doesn't mean I can't take you out. I will take the people of Israel out if they're unfaithful. If the people of Israel really want to follow after the gods of the Gentiles, then they will be scattered among the Gentiles. God is promising punishment on the people of Israel if they stray from his ways. Being God's people does not mean we will always get God's blessings. We Jews have that punishment if we stray from him. That's the cost of being God's people. But even so, God promises that in the latter days, we will seek him and find him and be returned to him. So even though Israel inevitably will go astray, God is promising that one day Israel will come back. All this punishment will result in repentance eventually. God is promising that in the latter days. And he's promising that because he's compassionate and he won't forget the covenant. Even though Israel will forget the covenant, God won't. God will always be faithful to his people, and he won't let them be destroyed. He'll let them be exiled, he'll let them be punished, he'll let them be killed and suffer, but he won't let them be completely cut off, and he will call them back to himself and remember his covenant. And so Moses is prophesying here about what Paul says more clearly in Romans, which is that one day all Israel will be saved. As we'll discuss going forward more here in this portion, the new covenant is what will write the Torah on the hearts of the people of Israel and cause them to all be saved and all follow after God's ways and all remember the covenant and walk in it. And so in the latter days, after all this punishment happens to the people of Israel, God is promising, in the end, they will all be part of my covenant. They will all walk in my ways and all Israel will be saved.
So Moses continues still talking about how important it is for Israel to keep God's commands because of their uniqueness and because of the uniqueness of their God. Since Israel is so different from all the other nations and their God is different and what he has done for them is different and his commands are different, because of all of this, the people of Israel need to pay careful attention to God and to his commands. Moses says to the people of Israel, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Adonai your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that Adonai is God, there is no other besides him." What God did for the people of Israel by bringing them out of Egypt with all the powerful signs of the 10 plagues and by parting the Red Sea and bringing them through and bringing them to Sinai and declaring his word to them there, all of that is so unique. No other God ever did it. No other nation ever experienced it. And this shows that the God of Israel is the real God, the only God who is able to do all these things and who took a people for himself to prove his power. And so this is really interesting because it shows Israel's uniqueness is the proof that God is the real God. What God did for Israel is what sets him apart from every other God and says he is God, there is no other besides him. And it's on that basis that Israel is supposed to pay attention to him and keep his commands. They keep his commands because he is God. And he is God because they are unique and because of what he did for them and proved who he is. And so we see, on the one hand, if the God of Israel is not the real God, then the Jewish people are nothing special. But if the Jewish people are special, then the God of Israel is the real God, the most powerful God, the God of all the earth. If the Jewish people are not special, then the God of Israel is completely unproven. He might as well be like all the other gods, but he's not like all the other gods, and he proved that through his people Israel. It's in this way that God tied his reputation to the people of Israel. He's saying, Israel is my people, and I am their God. And it's in Israel's specialness that I show my specialness. It's in Israel being different from all the other nations that I show that I am different from all the other gods. And so that's why it's so important for Israel to follow God's instructions. When Israel is glorifying God, then they show we are different from all the other nations. Our God is different from all the other gods. But when the Jewish people are estranged from God, when they're not following him, then they aren't showing that their God is a special God. They're not showing that his commands are different from those of any other God. They are distancing themselves from what makes themselves unique. And so they are distancing God from what makes him unique. And so this just shows that Israel is not only special, but responsible for carrying God's reputation. That's what makes them special, and that's why they're special.
But at the same time, God will be glorified no matter what the people of Israel do, and God has chosen the people of Israel no matter what they do. We read David speaking similarly to what Moses said here, "And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Adonai, have become their God. So David indicates that it's not just what God did in the past for the people of Israel and how he called them, but God is the God of Israel forever. He will preserve them forever. He will remember the covenant forever. And no matter how far Israel strays, eventually God will bring them back. He has sworn that and he will do it, and he's already begun to do it. And also, God is even glorified when Israel stumbles. That's how salvation went out to the Gentiles. When the people of Israel fell away from God, that's what opened the door for Gentiles to be saved. And then God saved the Gentiles so that they would provoke Israel to jealousy and get them saved. And Israel will be shown as God's people and spread God's salvation everywhere. So no matter what Israel does, yes, Israel has the power to tarnish God's reputation, but in the end, God won't let that go on forever, and he will prove himself through the people of Israel, because Israel is God's people forever. The Jewish people is God's people forever, and nothing and no one can ever change that. So after Moses finishes discussing all this, the portion then moves on to repeat the 10 commandments that God gave to Israel and to give the story of how God gave them. We already discussed the Ten Commandments in depth way back in episode 17 in the portion of Yitro. So if you want to go more into detail about the Ten Commandments, you can go check out that video. But here in Deuteronomy, there's not a lot of new information. It just lists the Ten Commandments, and it says how the people of Israel were afraid of God's voice coming from the mountain, and they said, Moses, we want you to mediate for us. You go and hear God's words and then repeat them back. The main thing that's different here is that there's a little bit more information with the fourth commandment, the command to honor the Shabbat day and keep it holy. The portion says, observe the Sabbath day, or Yom HaShabbat, to keep it holy, as Adonai your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat of Adonai your God. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Adonai your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, Adonai your God commanded you to observe the Shabbat day. So God here is specifically tying the seventh day Shabbat to Israel's being set free from slavery in Egypt. He's saying that on Shabbat, Jews are supposed to remember how their ancestors were slaves in Egypt and God set the people of Israel free. And so we see here a really stark contrast between the rest of God's holy day and the slavery of Egypt. God is saying, I set you free, I made you mine, and I'm not making you slave like you did in Egypt. I'm making you rest. This is my holy day to keep you set apart, and I set you free so you have the ability to rest and you can rest in me. I think this concept can also be tied to something that we read in the book of Hebrews, where he says, there remains then a Shabbat keeping to the people of God. For he who entered into his stopping place, referring to the promised land, he also stopped from his works as God did from his own. So hearkening all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, when God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day and therefore established the pattern of the seventh day Shabbat, and also likening it to the promised land where the people of Israel can stop and rest from their slavery, the author of Hebrews explains that there remains a greater Shabbat keeping for all of God's people, Jew or Gentile, in the age to come. In the heavenly promised land, there will be an everlasting Shabbat where we can rest, because Yeshua, he set us free from the slavery to sin. And because he set us free from that slavery, we now have rest. So in the same way that the Shabbat serves as a reminder to the people of Israel that God's salvation gives us rest from our slavery, in the same way that serves as a pattern for all of God's people that there will be an everlasting Sabbath, an everlasting rest in God's presence in the everlasting life to come.
Now, one other thing that Moses recalls is that when the people of Israel heard God speaking these words from the mountain, they were freaked out, they were terrified, and so they said to Moses, you listen to the words of God and you speak them to us. We can't be in the presence of God or we will die. We need you to mediate for us. And so Moses brought this to God, and God said, they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. So we see in this passage, once again, Moses is calling attention to the fact that when the people of Israel fear God, they will keep his commandments, but also that when they keep his commandments, it will go well with them. But more than that, this passage also shows that when the people of Israel fear God, they will accept the mediator. They recognize their need for a mediator to give them the commands, and then they will follow the commands through the mediator. And when they do that, then God says it will go well with them and with their descendants forever. And I think this points to Yeshua as the mediator of a better covenant, as one who spoke the words of God, as one who is himself God, but who also intercedes for us. When the Jewish people truly fear God, they will cry out for the mediator. And that mediator, Yeshua, he will come to them, he will lead them, he will guide them, he will give them the words of God, and they will pay attention to God's commands. And when they do that, then it will go well with them and with their descendants forever. This is how God will fulfill his promises to the people of Israel. He will bless them in the land where they're going. He will fulfill the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when they cry out for the mediator because they have that fear of God.
So after Moses has finished repeating the Ten Commandments and he again admonishes them, you need to pay attention to these commands, remember them and teach them to your children, Moses then gives one of the most famous passages in all the Torah and indeed all of Scripture, which is the Shema and the Ve'ahavta. Shema means hear or listen, and Ve'ahavta means and you shall love. And the two verses are first the Shema, hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, Adonai is one. And then the Ve'ahavta, you shall love Adonai your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These two verses together form the bedrock of the entire Torah and all of Scripture. Yeshua calls this the most important command ever. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which we also discussed in a previous portion. But he says that the entire Torah and the prophets and basically all of Scripture, it all hangs on these two commandments, love Adonai your God and love your neighbor. So first with the Shema, Moses is emphasizing that the God of Israel, Adonai, is one God and he is our God and there is no other God. That's it. God is God. There's only one. There's not two, not three, not seven, not 100. There's only one God, and he is our God, the God of the people of Israel. And then the Ve'ahavta emphasizes how we should then treat God. Because he is our God, we should love him. But we shouldn't simply love him. We should love him with everything that we have and do and think and feel and are. Our entire being belongs to God, and we need to love him with everything. And from this, as Yeshua says explicitly, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so all of the Torah, all of obeying God's commands, that comes from the people of Israel knowing that Adonai is their God and loving Adonai their God. If you love Adonai your God with all that you are and do and say, then it will follow that you will do all that God wants you to do and follow all of God's commands that he has given you. And this is why Moses goes on in verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So just as we're supposed to love Adonai our God with all of our heart, we're supposed to have his commands on our heart. We're supposed to have his word in our heart. And I think it's worth noting that Jeremiah 31 says that in the new covenant, I will write my Torah on their hearts, and they will all know me, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God explicitly says that the Torah will be on the hearts of the house of Israel and the house of Judah through the new covenant. That's how Israel will have the commands and the words of God on their hearts. And so Moses' exhortation here to put God's words on their hearts, the only way that Jews can really do that is through the new covenant. You have to accept the new covenant and accept the mediator of that new covenant, Yeshua, in order to have God's covenant in your heart, to have his words in your heart, to love him with all your heart, and so that all of Israel will be following their one God, Adonai.
And continuing on from here, Moses says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So Moses' instruction to the people of Israel is for their love of God to be so great and single-minded, for his commands to be so ingrained in their hearts that they're talking about his commands always and teaching them to their children. No matter what God's people are doing, his word is supposed to be there with them. It goes exactly in line with what we were talking about earlier. God's word needs to be the center of your life. Everything you do, you don't add anything to it and you don't take away anything from it. That is the starting point of everything. And more than that, you're teaching it to your children. Again, like we already said, it's the people of Israel's job, not just for their own sakes to remember what God did, but to pass it on to their children and their grandchildren. And the way that they're doing it, that Moses describes here, is interactive, it's constant, it's daily. It's not just teaching by saying, it's teaching by doing. Mm. God and God's word and his commands are supposed to be a part of your life. And in turn, when you have children, it becomes part of your children's life by virtue of it being part of your life. And so it shows that God intended for his commands to not be individual, and he intended for them to not be intellectual. He intended for them to be interactive. He intended for them to be generational. He intended for them to be communal. The people of Israel are not simply supposed to read God's word. They're not simply supposed to understand God's word. They're supposed to teach it and do it and walk it. And when all the people of Israel are doing that, and when they're all teaching it to their children, then something happens that is bigger than themselves. It is national and international in scale and effect. Mm. We've already seen that when Israel follows these commands, they show their uniqueness and they show the uniqueness of their God to all the nations. And this is how it happens. When they have the love of God so ingrained in their hearts that they are teaching it to their children and teaching it to one another through their actions and through everything that they are and have constantly.
And this also shows that parents have a responsibility to their children. Proverbs talks about training up a child in the way that he should go. And this verse here is indicating that that is something that is daily and constant. It is intentional and it is intensive. When it says here that you're supposed to teach the commands diligently to your sons, or to repeat them diligently to your sons, the Hebrew word there is shanan, which means to whet, as in to sharpen a knife. And you do that by repeated contact against a sharpening stone. This is saying that parents are responsible for keeping their children in repeated contact with God's commands to sharpen them and make them ready to do God's work. It may not always be comfortable, it may be tedious, but it needs to be constant and it needs to happen over and over and over again when you lie down, when you rise up, wherever and whatever you're doing. But I also wanted to point out that even this, about teaching the commands to your children so that they'll do them, even that is fulfilled in the new covenant. This time reading from the prophet Isaiah, it says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Adonai. My spirit which is on you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Adonai, from now and forever." So through the new covenant, when God writes his commands on our hearts through his spirit living in us, giving us a new heart of flesh to replace our old heart of stone and putting a new spirit within us, as Ezekiel says, when that happens, then God's words will be in the mouths of the people of Israel and in the mouths of their children forever for the rest of time. That is how the people of Israel will live up to their calling and their exhortation to love Adonai their God with all their heart and to teach it to their children. It's only through the new covenant, through God's spirit living in us, through the Master Yeshua.
Yeah, in fact, the terms of the new covenant say that they will not teach each one his neighbor, saying, "Know Adonai," because they will all know me, from the small one to the great one of them. So the knowledge which God gives to the people of Israel through Yeshua, through the way he changes them and gives them his spirit, that transcends the teaching which Moses commands here. It becomes redundant because everyone will know God personally, because Yeshua mediates. Yeshua brings us near so that we don't need to be taught about Adonai, because we know Adonai. We can encounter him ourselves through Yeshua.
Moses has been repeating to the people of Israel, you saw God's power on the mountain. Now teach that to your children and don't let that fear of God die because you saw it, but your children won't. But through the new covenant, God's spirit will live in the heart of everyone who's part of that covenant. It will live in everyone in Israel, and they will all know God personally. They won't have to hear about him from their parents. They will know God for themselves, and God will live inside them. And that is the power of the new covenant through Yeshua.
Moving on from here, Moses tells the people of Israel again that they need to not forget God, especially when times of blessing arrive. When the people of Israel come into the land, they are going to encounter other gods, and they need to not go after those gods. They need to continue to fear their God, Adonai. When Adonai your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget Adonai who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This shows a few things, one of which is that the people of Israel are going into the land to inherit blessings that they did not earn. The houses they live in, the vineyards they eat from, the wells they drink from, all of this is things that the people of Israel did not make and did not prepare for themselves. Instead, it is God who is giving it to them. And so this shows how important it is for the people of Israel to not forget God. God is not in the past for the people of Israel. It's not just what he did for them in the land of Egypt, although that's critical and they have to always remember that. But more than that, they can see what God is doing for them every single day, even when they're in the land, even when they're settled there. Their provision is constantly coming from God. And so as long as the people of Israel are eating and are satisfied, they should remember that it is God who's giving that to them. And the other thing we see here is that Moses is warning that when the people of Israel are full, when they're satisfied and provided for, and God has given them all these things, that makes it easy to forget God. That is when the people of Israel are in the most danger of turning aside from God, turning to other gods, and provoking God's wrath. Moses doesn't warn the people here, when there are times of trouble, don't forsake God. He doesn't say, don't turn from God when you're in need. He says, when you have plenty, remember God. Don't forget him. Even though when we have plenty is when the signs are all around us. That is when it is most obvious that God is real and he is here and he is the one who holds our life in his hands. And yet somehow for us humans, that is when we most easily forget it. And so Moses' exhortation to the people of Israel can also be an exhortation to us. Don't forget God when things are good. On the contrary, the more God blesses us, the more we can see his blessings, the more we should cry out to him and praise him, and the more we should seek to follow him. It's so easy when we have plenty here to focus on that plenty, to focus on satisfying ourselves when we have the means to satisfy ourselves. But instead, when things get good, and in fact in every circumstance, our focus should not ever be on satisfying ourselves. Our focus should be on serving God. We should always be remembering God, remembering what he's doing for us and what he expects from us. And we should always be asking, how can I serve him? And the more he blesses us, the more we can say, I have these resources. How can I help you, God?
I'm reminded of a verse which warns about people who are lovers of money more than they're lovers of God. Basically saying that they're putting material things, they're loving that more than they're loving God. But what did we already read in this portion? You shall love Adonai your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. If we love this life, then we aren't giving all of our love to God. God deserves all of our love, and so we shouldn't keep that love for ourselves and for the things around us.
I'm reminded of a passage from Proverbs, which says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is Adonai? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Once again, he's showing that when we are full, it is easier to deny God, because we can get to thinking we don't need him anymore. That we have everything we need, not recognizing the only reason we have what we need is because God gives it. But when we have more than what we need, when we're satisfied, we begin to focus on that And that's when it's easy to push God aside, say, who's God? He's up there. I've got here what I need. Instead, we should only be seeking God's provision so that we can live and serve him more. Continuing on from this topic, Moses warns the people of Israel about not being led astray by the other nations that the people of Israel are going to encounter when they enter the Promised Land. We were just talking about how nothing can take the place of God in our hearts, how love for him needs to be what we give our whole hearts and souls to. But now Moses warns the people of Israel, when you go into the land, there are going to be these other ethnic groups, and God's going to destroy them before you. But you need to make sure you completely destroy them. You don't make peace with them, and you definitely don't intermarry with them. You don't take their daughters for your sons, and don't give your daughters to their sons. And he says the reason for this is because the Canaanites would turn the people of Israel away from following God to following other gods. We saw this back in Numbers when the Moabites and the Midianites intentionally deceived the people of Israel and used their women to lead the people of Israel into idolatry. Basically, if the people of Israel follow after the Canaanites and make peace with them, then they will start to give their love to them, and they will be turned away from loving God wholeheartedly. And once they make that room, once they start giving their love to someone contrary to God, they will completely turn aside from him. They will be pulled after those other gods and abandon their God. And so instead, Moses is telling the people of Israel, show no mercy, destroy their altars and their pillars, burn their idols, their people and their property, and everything that could lead you astray from God, you are to destroy and despise.
And God says that the reason why the people of Israel are supposed to be so harsh on the Canaanites and completely destroy them and not make any partnerships or marriages with them, the reason why is, for you are a holy people to Adonai your God. Adonai has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So this goes back to what we read a lot, especially in the book of Leviticus, where the people of Israel are supposed to be God's holy nation. The book of Exodus says that they're supposed to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And one of the outworkings of that is that the people of Israel need to be separated from the other peoples, specifically from the pagan peoples. The Canaanites are completely wicked and immoral, and that's why the people of Israel are commanded to go and wipe them out. Not just because they're living in Israel's land, but because God is judging the Canaanites. And God is saying here, if you allow the Canaanites to remain, then the holy people will be intermingled with disgustingness, with sin. You will turn away to other gods and you won't be holy anymore. Being holy means being separate, being distinct, and God separated the people of Israel from the other nations. And when the people of Israel intermarry, that will pull Israel away and lead them astray from the ways of God. We see this actually happened in biblical history. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there were massive portions of the Israeli population that were marrying foreign wives, and their children were growing up following foreign gods, and they couldn't even speak Hebrew. They were basically Gentiles, and they were pagan. They were not following God. And so they had to take drastic measures, and these Israeli men had to send away their foreign wives and their children. That is how serious this is and how much of a potential there is for intermarriage to lead the people of Israel astray from God. And this applies not just to the people of Israel, but to us as believers in Messiah as well. Paul says that we aren't allowed to become unequally yoked with unbelievers. We as followers of Messiah are not allowed to intermarry with unbelievers. Because if we do, then that will draw us astray and we will be divided and we will be pulled away from our Messiah and our God.
So I think the application from this portion is remember God, love him, and listen to his commands. Through everything that Moses said to the people of Israel, these were the repeating themes. That our God is a great God. He's the only God. He deserves all of our love. He proved himself by the wonders that he showed to the people of Israel, and those wonders are written down for us all to remember. We need to always have God on our hearts, have him be the focus of everything we do, and not add on top of that or take away from that. We need to be constantly teaching about God through our actions. We need to pass these on from generation to generation. We need to not be individualistic or self-focused in our pursuits, but we need to strive for God and strive for spreading God's word to others, not allowing God or his words to cease to be remembered. In everything we do, we should be motivated by our single-minded love of God and of our Master, Yeshua the Messiah.
That wraps up the portion of Va'etchanan. Next week, we'll be looking at the portion of Ekev, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.